Would you finish James?
We're going to finish James today. So who's going to... chapter 5.
Chapter 5.
So who's going to open us in prayer? Mary, why don't you open us in prayer?
Okay. Our Father, we thank you for this evening, and we give you all the praise for us being here and opening our books to your word. And help Paul have the patience to let us understand what your word and what you're trying to tell us. And thank you very much. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mary. Okay, so chapter 5, we're going to dive right in because we just came off of a pretty long rant that James was kind of immersed in here in chapter 4, warning us about worldliness and about those who boast about their wealth and tomorrow what they're going to do. He kind of finished off chapter 4 talking to, you know, wealthy merchant Christians about boasting tomorrow instead of trusting into the Lord and saying, if the Lord wills, we'll do these things, right? But now at the beginning of chapter 5, like we said last week, he's going to dive right in and now start addressing the wealthy merchants who aren't Christians, who are basically the ones who have been suppressing the people and oppressing all the ones that work for them and robbing them of their wages and getting them to do work for them and then not paying them. So he's now going to kind of come right out swinging on them through like verse 6, and then he's going to come back to talking to the Christians in verse 7, and then he's going to wrap up the whole letter very abruptly, right? So it's kind of funny because when we study James verse by verse like we do, we kind of lose the feel for the tone and mood of the letter. But if you go back and read through it all from start to finish, you could see that James was pretty worked up when he was writing this letter, almost from start to finish, you know. Started out swinging and ends very abruptly, you know. Just obviously he was very fired up and something really just motivated him to get this letter out to the churches because of all the shenanigans that were going on and the reports that were coming back to him just really apparently grieved him, right? So let's read through chapter.
I have on that chapter 5, it says the apostle's address.
Yes, they are addressed. This is kind of like an ABA style. You know, he starts out talking to the non-believers, then he goes back to talking to the believers, and then he finishes again talking about the believers who end up kind of wandering away, right? So he is kind of back and forth here. So, but in these first 6 verses that we're going to read, keep in mind that these are non-believers that he's talking to, right? So he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Okay, and that's the end of the letter. No salutations, no greetings at the end, just kind of boom, right? Kind of, again, bouncing around with his thoughts, right? All right, so any questions before we dive in? No?
Well, then it seems like at first he tells them, come now, you rich, and howl for your mercies coming on to. He's kind of harsh on them. Yeah. And then toward the end, he gets more compassionate.
Yeah, those first six verses, he is addressing non-believers because there was a real big problem in Rome with the wealthy land merchants who were in the habit of putting poor people to work for them and gobbling up their resources and then not paying them what they owed them and getting wealthier and wealthier and becoming more and more corrupt because of their desires to become rich and powerful. They did it off the backs of the people, right? And so James is warning them that their behavior is being noted by God and that ultimately it's going to come back and they're going to pay for it, right? It's going to bring judgment upon them. And then when he starts in verse 7, he kind of goes back to addressing those who are under that yoke of abuse and basically exhorts them to be patient in the Lord and let God ultimately be the judge, right?
Okay.
Which is a difficult thing for us to process as human beings, right? Because our flesh wants revenge, right? When we have somebody perpetrating evil upon us, we right away want revenge. And the fact that Scripture continually exhorts us to give it over to the Lord and let Him ultimately judge, that's kind of a bad deal for us in the flesh. And it's a bad deal because God is long-suffering, He's patient, He's merciful, right? He's gracious, and He's forgiving. All the things that we don't want to hear about when we want revenge exacted on somebody, right? And so a lot of us sometimes will have a hard time handing these things over to the Lord and just enduring the abuse because we want justice now. But what I've learned as I've gone through Scripture is I've learned that God's justice is just, and when it happens, it's so ominous and frightening that you wouldn't wish it upon anybody. And so we kind of play in the cosmic sandbox of we want tit for tat, whereas God kind of lets you go, and then when His judgment comes, that's it. It's it. There's no getting away from it. And it gets pretty brutal, right? And you wouldn't wish it on your worst enemies, right? So I happen to know then that when we're exhorted to go entirely against our flesh and give these things over to God, God has to help us. Because our flesh can't do it, right? Our flesh wants the revenge. So the Holy Spirit has to be able to settle down upon us and minister to us that we need to stand still and let God deal with it. And God rewards that discipline when we heed to it, right? Because I have withheld, you know, beating somebody up and throwing them in a dumpster when they deserved it, and I've let it go, and I've watched how God has continued to work in that person's life to bring them around to either repentance or judgment, right? And eventually you start to realize when it's evident to you that it's God taking care of you and it's not the people around you or your support group that you've created, it really doesn't matter what they do, right? You can kind of go through life letting people kind of hit you and bounce off and not stick, because those interactions you have with people are just that. They're interactions. Ultimately, you're following Christ, and He's the one taking care of you. And all you have to worry about is pleasing Him, right? And then you don't have to play the games of the world of saying, I'm going to build a support system around me, and then I got to get all these people invested so they can get me where I want to go. That's when we get into a lot of these problems, right? And so the real trick is believing that God's going to take care of you, entrusting your life to Him to do that, yielding your need to His Lordship in your life, and then putting Him to the test in that. And when He becomes faithful, little by little, you start to give more of this part of your life over to Him, and you can do these things that James is exhorting you to do, you know. But if we're carnal Christians or new baby Christians, this is a very difficult thing to digest, you know, what we're being told to do here. So hopefully that answers the question for you. So, all right, so let's dive back to verse 1 now. So here he's warning the rich and these wealthy merchants. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Okay, so again, that's why we know they're not Christians, right? Because your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Okay? You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. Right? So he's basically saying the very labor, the very wages of the laborers who've mowed your field and you've held those wages back, those wages are crying out against you because it's evidence that your wealth is from corruption, right? And it's amazing to me when I run into a lot of wealthy people who are really uber wealthy, and then you watch their behavior, they're very brutal and ruthless and deal with people very unscrupulously, right? And it's always to their benefit. And so I think this is no different what was going on back then. Same type of human condition and behavior, right? So he's basically saying these wages of these laborers who've mowed your fields, which you've kept back by fraud, these wages are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters, the actual cries of the people, have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, right? So ultimately what James is warning them is that your behavior is not going to go unpunished, right? And he says in verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So we see this kind of a lot through Scripture. Even in Luke, we are kind of warned to be careful how far we get into bed in business dealings with people in the world, because we're told that we'll get chewed up and spit out, right? Because they'll be willing to go into areas that we cannot as Christians. Because the Lord has expectations of how we treat one another. Because to God, each other, that's the most important thing, right? We are His harvest, right? And so how we treat one another becomes more important than the bottom line or winning, right? So we see the same thing that kind of James is playing out here, is that we as Christians are going to be taken advantage of, right? We're not going to resist the wealthy person doing this abuse to us, right? And back in this day, as you can imagine, money and power was the order of the day. There was not the democratic system that we have in place. Well, you know what? I maybe shouldn't make that leap. It was probably just as corrupt as ours is now, you know. On the surface, it probably looked like there was justice, you know. On the surface, it probably looked like there was justice that you could go and plead your case with the magistrate, but the reality was the guy that had the money probably is the one that ended up coming out on the sweet end of the deal, right? Yeah, so, yeah, I was going to make that leap, but I'm thinking, you know what, I've read too much about how it goes on. So now he addresses, so he gives this stern warning to the rich and their behavior, right? And now he is going to readdress the saints. And so he says to them, okay, obviously they're the ones who are being abused by this stuff. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers. And again, it's that Greek word, adelphoi, which is it means brothers or sisters, a familial family, kind of affectionate love, right? Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, right? So there's a very, very big sentence right there, you know. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Again, wait on the Lord. What we learned a lot from this point on was being steadfast, right? Standing in the Lord and just being steadfast, letting the Lord go before us and fight our battles, right? That goes entirely against our flesh, but here James is giving us that advice. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. So he starts to draw this analogy, right, to kind of encourage us of how to be patient. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains, right? So obviously back in Palestine, you know, the farmers had the early and the late rains. They'd get the early rains when they planted their crops, and then they'd get another big one right before harvesting, right? But they had to be very patient and wait when those rains would happen, because a lot of times they would seed their fields and nothing would happen until those rains came, right? So he gives this analogy of being patient, not knowing what's going to happen, waiting, and then it bears fruit ultimately, right? You finally see the product. So he basically is encouraging us to stay and wait. And then he says, again, you also be patient, right? Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So this word establish means to kind of secure your hearts, right? And to say, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. This is a finite verb that's in the perfect tense. And what it means is that we are to be assured of the event that's going to take place. That we are to remain steadfast because of the assuredness of the Lord's coming, is what James is saying to us, right? So when he says, establish your hearts, it's basically, again, be steadfast, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, right? It's a sure thing. So, one of my old Bible teachers always used to say that when you're in life and you're going through a trial, it's like living in a very, let's say you're in a junker house in a really ghetto type neighborhood, and the neighborhood's really bad. You can barely step out of your house at night without risking being, you know, catching a stray bullet, right? It would be very difficult to live in that home for any length of time if you had no hope that you're ever getting out of there. But if you lived in that home knowing that your mansion was being built up in Brentwood, and this is just temporary, right? And as soon as construction's completed, your whole family's moving over there, you could wait in that place with hope, right? For what you knew was going to be coming. And this is the same type of thing that James is trying to encourage the believers here, right? He's just basically saying, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's a sure thing, right? And then he says, and then he goes back to this business with the tongue. Remember, he was kind of lashing away on the tongue. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Right? So he kind of goes back to what he was addressing earlier about how the tongue could be just so wickedly cutting and tearing each other's down. And unfortunately, it is our human nature that when the pressure gets turned up on us, we start to turn on each other. I mean, anyone who's married knows this, right? So as soon as one of you starts feeling pressure and you start feeling that you are losing control of the situation, you start attacking, right? And it's vice versa. Everybody does this. And because this is human nature, we have to understand it for what it is. And James is reminding us not to grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. Because remember, he reminded us that we will be getting judged one day, right? At the Bema seat, right? We see the Bematos in heaven, where all of us are standing there, and we will be known as we are known, right? And the judgment will come down on us. Our whole life will flash. Everybody will be there to see it. But at the end, we'll be told, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom. My Father's prepared for you, right? It'll all be good in the end, but it'll be very, very, very uncomfortable for a short time, right? While everybody's there. So, he's basically saying, you know, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. It's wisdom to go through these trials without turning on one another. Because ultimately we have to face that judgment, right? He says, behold, the judge is standing at the door, right? And again, this is standing, is in the perfect tense here, this verb, right? God is there. I mean, the victory is already his. He's there. We just don't see him because he's in the spirit realm. But he's there. He's already standing at the door, ready to cast judgment down when the time is right. And if any of you have ever studied eschatology or read the book of Revelation, and you see how the role that, you know, Michael the archangel plays, and some of the other angels that come down and just start slaughtering what's left of mankind, the wicked. It's a brutal scene that just unfolds. When God's judgment finally pours out onto the earth, and you start to look at the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments, and you see this whole process of purifying the earth so the Lord can restore it back to himself. It is just, I mean, it's brutal. I mean, it's beyond breathtaking. So James is trying to get us out of this sandbox mentality of just kind of bickering about our situation, because there's a much bigger picture going on. The judge is standing at the door, and he's ready to judge when the time is right. Be patient. Wait on him. The stuff that's going on right now is insignificant compared to what's going to ultimately unfold. We're actually told right before the fifth seal, when the judgments finally start to come down, that all of heaven gets quiet, right? Or maybe it's right after the sixth seal. Yeah, it's right after the sixth seal, before the seventh seal is broken. All of heaven gets really dead quiet for what they know is about to unfold. And it's the wrath of God. The wrath of the Lord coming down on the unbelieving earth after we've all been raptured out of here. But all of heaven gets very quiet in awe about what is about to unfold, right? It's a big deal. We kind of forget these things. So James is trying to remind us, hey, don't grumble against one another, so that you won't be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Don't worry about it. It's going to be taken care of. And then in verse 10 he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Here we go back to these Jewish analogies, right? And we know this is a very Jewish audience that he's addressing. Because again, the Romans and the Gentiles wouldn't know these stories, right? He says, as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast, right? And that's true. All the stories that they would regale in the synagogues, when they would talk about these prophets and their steadfastness, it was something that they lifted up as something to try to achieve, right? And so, he says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful, right? And this word for seen again is the word from the root oidomein, right? Where it's a seen from knowing and experiencing, right? It's not the kind of seen that I saw that, you know, you're wearing a white shirt versus a black shirt. It's a scene from, I know my brother-in-law, I know his heart for the Lord, I've spent time with him. It's that kind of seeing and knowing, right? So he's basically addressing that you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And then he kind of flips and he says, but above all, my brothers, and I'm not sure, nobody's quite sure if he's referring all the way back to everything that was leading up to this or just this section, but he uses this wording, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Now, swearing by oaths back in this day were a big deal. I mean, they were very common. And we take oaths today, you know, in court every day. But I think what James is trying to say here is that this business of swearing by oaths, and because most of these oaths were sworn by dragging God into the middle of the oath, right? At least in the Jewish community, they would make you fulfill those oaths because you did swear them by God, right? And unfortunately, because we're fools, you know, we could always be claiming one promise after another and not understanding the full ramifications of what might entail until we got to that point, and then we realize this could be disastrous if we follow through with this, right? So James is giving us some pretty practical advice here. He just says, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. And I'm pretty much a believer of this, that if you have to drag God or God's creation into your promise, that you have to kind of pump it up like that, then you've already lost credibility with me, right? Because if you have to get that elaborate and put on that much of a show to convince me to make a commitment to you or to let you make a commitment to me, then I know there's already a problem. Because what I see James's advice here is he says, you know, don't do that. Don't drag God into the middle of your earthly and human oaths, but just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Right?
You mean like swear to God?
Yeah, exactly. Right, exactly. Yeah, all these things, right? They're all flamboyant ways to kind of almost put on a show. It's like a barker at a circus, right? He's got to be boisterous and loud and make a big scene and get everybody convinced of something. Well, James is saying, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your even keel be your witness, right, of who you are. Because he basically says here, let your yes be yes and your no be no so that you may not fall under condemnation, right? Okay, so who are we going to fall under condemnation to? Because we're told in Scripture that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? So when we become these, make these foolish oaths and vows and swear by God, swear by His creation, this, that, or the other thing, and then can't keep them, right? All we do is tear down God, tear down His creation. We kind of drag Him into our circle of stupidity, right? Who is it we're going to fall under condemnation to, right? Well, obviously it's with one another, right? In our flesh, if you're constantly swearing by God in heaven and whatever to do this, that, or the other thing, and you're constantly not doing it, eventually you're going to develop a reputation for being a fool, right? And then nobody's gonna trust you, right? And so this condemnation comes from us, from one another, right? That we start to judge you based on that type of behavior, and we realize that we have to kind of not do business with you, right? James is just saying, much better just to let your yes be yes and your no be no. Keep it straight up, right? And that just sounds like great advice to me. I see how there's a lot of wisdom in that, right? And then verse 13, we get into the prayer of faith, right? And then he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. So that's great advice, right? The power of prayer. James is bringing it up here. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, right? So this word for sick, it could mean weak, right? Or weak in faith. But typically when it's used in the context without any prepositions, it usually means physically sick, like it is being kind of played here, right? So is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. So now note how James establishes the fact that you should have elders in your church, right? He is making a case for an elder-led church here, right? That there should be elders in the church. And we're told in Timothy that elders, what their job is, and there's whole books written on what elders and deacons' roles are, but elders are supposed to be praying for the body, praying for one another, edifying the body, and teaching. Those three things. They're not to get caught up in the day-to-day workings of the church, right? Because that seems to have a tendency to draw you into a place that it makes it difficult for you to start to pray and edify and teach, right? When you start to get too much drawn into the personal side of things. The deacons, on the other hand, are supposed to be doing the day-to-day activities of the church and managing the functions of all the practical things that are behind the scenes, right? And also teaching those that they're bringing up under them, right? But not teaching with authority, right, over the body. They're teaching underlings that are coming up into their ministries, the parking lot ministry, the youth ministry, whatever, right? So he's basically saying, if you have anyone sick, let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, right? So not that the oil has a special healing process, right? The oil is a significance of the covering of the Spirit, right? But you're to pray in the name of the Lord, right? It's the Lord who has the power to heal, right? And then he says here, and the in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, right? Now this has one of those beautiful double entendres in the Greek, right? It can mean two things. And we've seen Jesus use this a lot too, where he says things and they can mean two different things. And so it kind of throws you back like, well, what does he mean? Well, when it says here, and the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, this could mean physically save them from their illness or save them spiritually, right? Salvation could be, right? And the fact that he ends it then by saying, and the Lord will raise him up, well, that also could either mean you've been raised up from your illness or you are going to be raised up on the last day, right? It's purposefully constructed in the Greek to mean both, either or, right? So you can't really nail this down and say that it's a formula for healing, right? So the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick. Now, does anybody have anything else in their translation for verse 15? The faithful prayers of the... anything else other than the prayer of the faith?
Prayer offered in faith.
Ah, prayer offered in faith. That's probably the NASB version. So a prayer offered in faith. Okay, so that I actually like that translation a little better because it is clearer to me that it's a prayer offered in faith, meaning we've already learned that faith is what? A gift from God, right? So if we're praying for God's will to be done, then this is what we're talking about here, right? And it's, again, it doesn't mean that the person who's being prayed on has to have faith. And this is a thing that goes on in the church that just drives me crazy when I see it happen. That it's always, the onus always seems to be put on the poor person that's ill to have more faith to get better, right? I mean, and then the poor person can't get better and then they feel condemned because they don't have enough faith and it's just this vicious cycle, right? I don't see anywhere here James putting the person who's ill in the equation. All the person that is ill has to do is call out to the elders of the church to have them pray over them. And this makes a lot more sense because when we're ill, it's difficult sometimes for us to pray, right? Because we're angry, we're bitter, we feel jilted by God, or we don't understand why it's happening. I mean, there's a lot of things that are going on when we fall ill, right? And so this is a beautiful model that I think how James kind of plays it out, that all the person who's sick has to do is call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, right? Anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So it's either or.
He's talking to the elders at this point.
Yeah, the prayer of the faith, right? Meaning the prayer of the prayer offered in faith, right? For the Christian. Meaning that Christian prayer has power behind it. Because why? Because if it's done in faith, and faith is from God to us, right? Then we are channeling God's ultimate will and power for that person in their life, right? Versus the person who's praying to a heathen god, there's no power in that at all, right? And it just cracks me up how people have taken this passage and just gotten it so wrong and created so many faith movements out of misunderstanding this or misapplying this, right? So hopefully when we get through it, we've got a clear picture of what's going on. And this prayer that's offered in faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. Again, that could be eternal salvation or physical healing. It could mean either or. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now notice that. If is the big word there, the operative word. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Too many times I also see people's illnesses directly tied to sin. That they're blamed for their illness, right? That they're told you're sick because of your sin. We even see that going on in Scripture. Where when people are either born with a deformity or have something, they feel it's because they had a sin or their parents sinned, right? Now, I'm not going to say that's not the case, because we do see Jesus say, after he healed some of these people, go forth and sin no more, right? So that nothing else befalls you. So there's clearly a pattern that sin can lead to illness or something that would mimic illness, right? Sin could easily get us into that place. So we can't say that that being ill doesn't mean that sin didn't get you there, but we can't always say that because you're ill, it has to do with sin. And this is another guilt trip that I've just burdened me terribly when I see people under that burden of guilt, that they feel like they're ill because of some sin that they don't know about. You know, and if they just pray and have enough faith or, you know, confess the sin, that they'll get better. I've sat and watched people, you know, pastors do this to people who are in the hospital. And it just tears them up, right? James is very clear here. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. It's not a direct correlation. Yeah, Ron.
When I read 15, I think that to me, I get a spiritual sickness, not a physical sickness, from the way it's
there.
It's
more of a spiritual. Well, again, the prior sentence could be either or, right? So yeah, you could play either or. If you go back and read it as a spiritual recovery, then yeah, you could play it that way. If you go read it as a physical recovery, then you can play it as being physical, right? And again, it's purposely done that way, right? So it's really up to God. So I like the way that James is ambiguous here, because it really is God who decides. We don't, right? So it's not always. So sometimes we as Christians can become sick, and it has nothing to do with our sin, our past issues. It's just we live in a fallen world, right? And because we live in a fallen world, all of creation groans for the day that it is restored, right? We're told that. So because we live in this world where sin is reigning, we are going to suffer the effects of that, right? Okay, so he says then, so if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So now, here is the kind of sin that needs to be exposed through prayer and confession to the elders, right? Sometimes some of the illnesses that may befall us may be because of a hidden sin, right? And if that's the case, James is saying, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. A lot of times we will hide our sin, that we know we're immersed in some kind of sin. And James is saying that there seems to be a healing power in confessing our sins and having that accountability within the body of Christ. But again, we're to do it with one another, right? And this is consistent with what all Scripture teaches, right? That we're to stay in fellowship and edify one another and encourage one another, and also to confess our sins to one another, right? So we get back to confessing our sins to one another, and the idea is we're sharing with you a sin that we've committed against God, because God makes all the rules, right? I always like to tell people, I like the way the King James handles most of these sin issues when it comes to us sinning. King James Version is very careful in using the word trespass when we're sinning against one another, right? That we trespass against one another. But then when it's talking about sinning against God, because we're breaking one of God's rules, they use the word sin, right? That we sin against God, but we trespass against one another. That's one of the things that they were very careful at, and I really like that about the King James Version, right? So one of the things I always try to remind people is that when we are involved in a personal sin, and the type of sin that it is that we own, it is a sin against God, because He's made up the rules. You know, I didn't make up the rules, You didn't make up the rules. We sin against God when we break them. We trespass against one another. So in confessing these sins, we're basically sharing with one another how we fell short of our Creator's expectations, right? And desires. And so we share in that together, and we ask for repentance. And if we've trespassed against each other, we ask for forgiveness, right? We allow the Holy Spirit to come into that process and let forgiveness take place. And then he says here, so confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, right? The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So obviously we're, righteousness is a positional thing, right? So we're basically talking about the prayer of somebody who is in the family of Christ has great power when it's working. Because why? Because it is an extension of God. God is using us like a like an empty vessel that he's filling and using us to basically carry his will through. We're there praying for somebody and allowing God's will to flow, right? And we're almost testifying to it as it's happening, right? This is versus the person who isn't, you know, in the family of God. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he reminds them of Elijah. He says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Now that's an interesting number too, right? 3 years and 6 months, because there's so much in Scripture about that kind of time frame. 3 years and 6 months. It's half of the 70th week of Daniel where a lot of judgment happens. There's other things that I can go digging out of Scripture there that we see this 62-week thing going on, right? This 3.5 years. It's just interesting that God, we see this up. It's a numerology study if you ever want to get into it, right? But he's reminding them of Elijah. And then he says in verse 18, then he prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit, right? So obviously the Holy Spirit rested upon Elijah. And because of the king's wickedness, Elijah had to make a statement and go and pray, and it came forth. Because that's what God's will was, right? And then it wasn't until they sought him out and he said okay, and then 3.5 years later, rain came upon the land. Again, a Jewish story that they would all be familiar with, right? And then he kind of ends here in verse 19, where he goes back to this tender, you know, address here. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Okay, so there's actually a lot in these two verses, right? A lot of Bible studies in here, right? If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back. So, what's the first thing you think about when you see James actually addressing somebody who wanders from the truth? I mean, when I hear that, I immediately think, well, obviously they were embracing the truth at one time, and they've wandered away from it, right? So does anybody see an immediate problem with that? Because we have Scripture telling us that we're assured of our faith. We have the whole Calvinism versus Arminianism, right? We have the whole predestination argument here that could be challenged because of this passage, right? We see James basically saying that a brother in Christ could wander away, right? Remember what I've always told you about the business of predestination, that God has predetermined that we all be in heaven. But we have free will, right? That's our great gift that God has given us all. We have the ability to choose God or choose otherwise. And I have personally witnessed people be great men of God, and then eventually something happened and they walked away from God. Now, if somebody wants to challenge you about this and say, well, you know what, you know, once saved, always saved, right? There's a couple of passages let's turn to, because as I read this, it kind of brought to mind that this is one of three things that I thought of like right away in my head. Go to Luke chapter 9, and let's hear what Jesus says with his own words in Luke at the end of chapter 9. don't know if you guys have ever read this verse or ever paid attention to it when you were cruising through Luke, but I always found it a very fascinating verse. And it is the very, very last verse, verse 62. But in context, it starts at verse 57, and it's the cost of following Jesus, right? So let's just start at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, and here's the verse I want you to pay attention to, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Right? No one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back onto the world is fit for the kingdom of God. So Jesus is clearly saying that anyone who's put his hand to the plow and started moving towards eternity in a relationship with their Creator, but then starts to look back and fall back in love with the world, they're not fit for the kingdom of God, right? So I read that and I think to myself, here again is this issue of free will, right? Because Jesus himself is identifying a person who is capable of doing that, right? Saying that we do have that ability. Let's go to another one in Revelation. We're Revelation chapter 3. We're going to read the letter to the church of Sardis. And this again is Christ basically, you know, laying something out here. And I don't know if you guys have ever noticed this too, but Revelation chapter 3. And I'm trying to, let's see how we can keep this in context. I guess we'll just read through verse 5, 1 through 5. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So do you see that? He's promising that those saints in this church of Sardis, which has fallen asleep at the will, that if they remain steadfast, he will not blot their names out of the book of life. Now, how does somebody get their name blotted out of the book of life if it was never written in to begin with? I'll ask that question. Because I grow weary of this argument when I see somebody who's a faithful Christian and then turn away from God, at least in my old church movement where we came from, their quick response to that is always, "Well, they were never a Christian." And I'm like, no, I reject that. Because I saw God working through them and I saw them doing mighty things in the name of God. And then to dismiss that all just because they walked away from the Lord and then just make that blanket statement, "Well, they were never a Christian then. They were never really saved." I think to myself, I don't know if I buy that. Especially when I read passages like this where somebody's name can be blotted out of the book of life. Because I ask, well, how can it get blotted out unless it was written in the first place, right? So again, I think our ability to have free will, has a lot to do with all these exhortations that are all peppered through the New Testament of staying steadfast in the Lord. Why would we be exhorted to stay steadfast in the Lord over and over and over again unless there was a real danger of slipping from that place to the point of rejecting God? Right? Something to chew on. So he basically, let's go back to 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And this death is that second death, spending eternity in hell, separated from the love and light of your Creator. That's the death we're talking about here. You do that. You bring somebody back who has wandered away from the faith. You will cover a multitude of sins. And the sins is that we're talking about here is the harmatia, the sins that are the personal sins that we create, right? So, apparently so many things were unfolding that James just had all the stuff that he had to get out and say, right? And kind of hammer away. And he just kind of ends on this note because apparently the amount of abuse that was going on within the church between the rich and the poor that were being dispersed out of Damascus with the persecutions that were going on there and the widows and the children, and then they were getting chewed up and spit out by the wealthy merchants who were coming in to take advantage, and even some of the Christians who were wealthy weren't doing the right thing. He's basically ending on this note that there was something so terrible happening here that people were probably being disillusioned and walking out of the church, right? It's a dangerous thing when we forget who we are in the Lord and we behave badly. Remember, we're to be light and salt, right? When Jesus talks about us being light and salt in Matthew chapter 5, starting around verse 13, he tells us why we're light and salt in the world. And a lot of times we forget that, right? We forget why we're here. And if we start representing the world but proclaim Christ, we are going to disillusion those who are in the world who are watching us, right? That old saying about you may be the only Bible that anyone ever reads is very true, right? We have to be cognizant as mature Christians why we're here, what's going on, what the ultimate game plan is, and what God's heart is about the whole thing. And we have to get in line with that heart of God. God's looking at the 50,000 foot view picture. He's got a world that has been given over to Satan. It's lost. We are here to reflect His love, His light, His glory, to draw as many people into a saving knowledge of Him as possible. And if we allow ourselves to be distracted by the world and all the trappings of the world, and we forget that that's why we're here, we could do a lot of damage. So, all right, any questions? All right. So, to end on this note, I would just try to encourage us in the Lord in remembering who we are in Christ and that we are on the winning team. So we can live in victory, right? And if we can live in victory, then we can represent our Creator accurately, right? And that will have an infectious effect on those around us who are in the world, right? All right, so let's close in prayer. Hey, Lord, just thank you for our time as brothers and sisters in Christ, our time of fellowship together. It has been sweet. Lord, thank you for these words that you have preserved for us through the ages, these words which are life, that they're living, that they stir us. They bring us to remembrance of who you are and who we are. Thank you for this country that we live in, Lord, where we have the freedom to study this Bible and to know who you are and to worship you freely. Go with us forth, Lord, as we partake in your mercies and your grace throughout the week and the rest of our lives. Bless us all, Lord, and give us wisdom as we study your Bible. And all these things we pray. Amen. All right, you guys.
What's going on downstairs? They cleaned the carpets or what?
Oh, they had a party or...
There's no kids bouncing off the wall.
Yeah.
They're on the table down there, so they had something. Maybe I know they had a friends congregation get together or something like that. Because Rick asked me about making coffee, tell me how to make it. So they must have had a big meeting.
Was it the wedding thing? Was it the? Oh, that's this Saturday is the wedding thing. Okay, maybe they're preparing for that wedding event.
So what's next?
Okay, well that comes to the announcement.
You're not quitting, are you?
Just taking a break.
Actually, it's more than that. This is our last class. All right, and the Lord is.
They throw you under the bus too?
No, no, nothing like that at all. It's just that. We've been putting out fleeces as a family for almost a year now, and the Lord has been returning them, and the prayer has been, are you calling us away from this church? And the Lord has returned a pretty big fleece that I never thought would come back, but as I've put those fleeces out, they've been consistently returned, and the Lord has made it very clear to us that we are being called away from this church as a family. I don't know where. We don't even know yet. All I know is I can't excuse away the fleeces that I've been putting out, because the last one was a pretty big one. It was hard for me to deny that was a clear-cut answer. So we are going to end this class and make this as the last one. I've enjoyed it tremendously. But for whatever reason, the Lord has called our family to move on. So, you know, you guys have the ability to get in touch with me. I know you do. Wherever we end up landing, you can send me an email and I'll let you know. I don't even know yet, you know.
Will you be going out of town?
No, we're not moving. I mean, there's nothing big like that going on. We're just, you know, we've just been testing the Lord in this area. I'm one of those guys that is like Gideon times 10. I drag my feet a lot. I know the wickedness of my own heart and how my own desires get in the way of things sometimes. The Lord pretty much has to hit me over the head and drag me around by the back of my collar, and that's kind of like, you know, what's happened in this instance. So we're happy in the sense that we know that wherever the Lord takes us is always going to be a better place. It's always done something great. We've been grateful for the time that we've been here, because this has been a phenomenal church for us. If you guys even knew what we had come out of and what had all unfolded, that this was a place of respite for our whole family. Almost 15 families from our old church came here and were blessed and were able to rest and recover. And then, you know, the Lord then ultimately called them to wherever they are worshiping now. So, you know, I wanted to let you guys know that this is the last one.
I'm glad you did. I didn't want to come next Wednesday.
Yeah. Yeah, I'll be going home and
well, we've enjoyed the class too, Paul, and I hope somebody steps in and takes your
Thanks
place.
Very much, Paul.
You're welcome.
I really appreciate it.
Yeah.
I really enjoyed it.
Better call her for ideas.
And yeah,
I do plan on calling her.
Yeah. Yeah. We've gotten calls from a number of people, and funny thing was, we even had the sisters come and have dinner with us, and the Holy Spirit had told them something, and they were like, hey, we're, you know, and we kind of had to confess, you know, before we planned on telling them they were here, but somehow the Spirit administered to them too. They said, hey, we think the Lord's calling you out of the church, or what's going on? We feel like something, and we were just stunned. We were like, oh my gosh, you know, but then I just laughed, because I realized, you know, that they're praying to the same God that's ministering to me, and so, you know, it was just more confirmation, you know. The Lord just continues to confirm it. But again, you know, we don't even know where we're going to be going yet. We're just going to start shopping around and visiting churches and seeing where the Spirit leads us. And then I guess wherever we settle and whatever the Lord has planned for us, I'll let you know.
Well, if you're not moving, so you must be moving around.
Yes, locally. Oh, yeah. Yeah. The only thing that's grieving me is that I'm afraid. Yeah. I'm just praying that the Lord doesn't drag me to a church a long way away. Oh, thank you.
May the Lord bless you.
All right, I appreciate it. Thank you for you guys' faithfulness.
We've certainly enjoyed it.
Well, I've enjoyed teaching it.
Looking forward to it. And you just
will. God bless. It's been awesome. We'd have come here if it was just you two.
Oh. take real good care of yourselves. So.
Well, we will. We will. So you guys can stay.
We're going to continue seeing you each Sunday, aren't we?
Is
there some question about that?
No. Last Sunday was our last Sunday here.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. We're going to start going and visiting other churches. The Lord kind of told us almost 2-3 weeks ago.
Oh.
You know, that was the last final big thing that I was like, okay, I can't. Yeah, I wanted to finish the study out.
Stripping the church. Why is Greg leaving?
I don't know. I don't know. That's
such a surprise.
I heard that the first time last Sunday. So I was kind of glad we came last Sunday, you know, one last time.
Yeah.
Because we actually ran into Greg and Lori at the voting booth because they live in our neighborhood.
Caught you by surprise too?
Yeah. Didn't see that coming at all.
Stunned.
Yeah. Yeah.
Are you going to go with them?
That's a test of faith.
Yeah, well, you know, it just seems.
Somebody's got to carry
his
load.
Yeah.
Absolutely.